So I was texting a couple of friends in Alabama last night. One of them actually grew up in these parts, and the other one I don't think has ever been to the Pacific Northwest. And a part of one of my messages was, you know, the weathermen out here are just like they are down there. It's amazing. If heart surgeons were as successful, we would all be in trouble. For those of you that are counting, you might say, you look at the bulletin today and it says Essentials of the Christian Life, number 4, Fellowship, and you say, what happened to number 3, right? Okay, see, some of you are right on it. I'm glad for that. Well, so I've said, look, I'm going to preach a series on the essentials of the Christian life, those things that it seems to me, they don't say everything about being a Christian, but they say things that are really essentially important. Worship, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, and service or outreach. And my first sermon in the series was worship. My second one was prayer. And today should be Bible study. But the first sermon I preached to you was about the Bible from Timothy. And so I'm letting that count as number 3. And I'm rushing on to number 4. And I have reasons for that. I was really praying we didn't have to cancel service today, because I'm trying to get through these 5 before the officers retreat. And some things I'd like to say there. Now, if somebody asked me or you, what should I do as a Christian? I would say, well, you need to cultivate your heart, right? But I can't give you direct instructions on how to cultivate your heart. So I tell you, worship God, pray, study the Bible, fellowship with other Christians, die to self and serve, and you'll find your heart getting cultivated. In other words, these are things that I can do to promote my ultimate goal, which is a heart committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they function also, I think, as a way to test how am I doing as an individual, how are we doing as a group or a congregation. Now, these 5, I need to say this now, and I probably should say it again, these 5 are not independent of one another, but interdependent on one another. And I say that for this reason. Sometimes people will look at this worship, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, die to self and serve other people, and they'll look at that and they'll think, well, you know, I'll take a C in this course, and I'm just going to eliminate a couple of those, okay? And so I won't worry about this dying to self and serving other people, or I'll let other people pray or something like that, but I'll just take a C, or, you know, in some schools maybe a 60's a C, and I'll just eliminate a couple of them, and everything will be fine with the other 3. No, it won't. If you try to eliminate from this list, what you find is a weakening of the others. And let me illustrate that this way. There's a lady in our congregation in Alabama named Ruby, a wonderful lady in many ways, committed to the Lord, to the Lord's kingdom, to the Lord's church, to the Lord's work, and especially to the work of foreign missions. She got also in our church there was the lady that was the executive director of the local crisis pregnancy center. And so there were a lot of people that were, for time to time, would volunteer to be trained and serve as counselors in the crisis pregnancy center. And Ruby did that. Now, you'd have to know this dear lady. She grew up in an environment where many people would have said that Ruby was the least likely person that should become a counselor in a crisis pregnancy center, right? You just have to know her to know that. She did not come up in an environment where the kind of people that would show up in a crisis pregnancy center would live. And so we just thought, this is never going to work. This is just never going to work. But she did it, and she did it successfully. And one Sunday, Ruby came running up to me and said, Alan, where is that verse that says you should not forsake your assembling together? And I said, well, Ruby, it's in Hebrews 10. I'm going to preach on that in just a minute. I said, why do you ask? She said, well, there's this girl that came in the other day. She said, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, where do you worship? And she said, I don't worship. And she said, I just wanted to tell her that wasn't right. And I couldn't think of the verse. So let me get this, okay? So Ruby died to self in order to serve. And what did it do? It promoted her Bible study, right? It promoted her prayer life. Surely she's praying for these people, okay? And you see, and she wanted to get the gal to worship, right? Right? And you will find there's an interdependency upon this worship, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, and die to self and outreach. They're not independent of one another. They're kind of very much interdependent on one another. Now, today I want to renumbering, and I'm going on to fellowship. And let me just say a little bit about fellowship. If you said to me, Alan, what does the Bible teach about fellowship? I would have said, well, two things. It teaches about fellowship with God, the vertical, and it teaches about fellowship with one another, the horizontal. Okay? And that's right. And I'll take the credit or blame, whichever way you want to go, on this bulletin insert, one anothering. This one anothering insert really defines what biblical fellowship looks like on the horizontal level. Okay? I've caused some of my officers at various times to kind of grit their teeth, maybe gnash their teeth, I don't know, about, you know, well, we had good fellowship out at the hunting lodge the other day. I said, oh, really? Did you exhort one another? Did you encourage one another? Did you wash one another's feet? Did you, through love, serve one another? Did you bear one another's burdens? Did you confess your sins to one another? Were you hospitable to one another without complaint? And so I'd rattle off some of these and say, well, no, we went to the hunting camp and we hunted and we had a few beers and smoked a few cigars. Well, I'd say, well, that's fine, but you didn't have biblical fellowship. Well, yeah, no, this is biblical fellowship. This is what it looks like. Oh, one of my worries about Christianity, not this church, I speak more about the church in Alabama, and a lot of churches, is we take that much for the whole, okay? And or we let a false version of the real thing displace the real thing, okay? This describes the real thing. And many Christians would look at this list and they'd hang their heads and say, you know, it's not very much of that. It's part of my regular experience. And it needs to be. And I'm going to tell you why, God willing, in this sermon. It's not only for God's glory, but it really is for our good, okay? So these are around. Terry said she's going to leave some copies in somewhere around the church, so they'll be around. And let me pray and we'll look at this text, okay? Father, help us to understand your ways with your people, what it is we need to glorify you and to grow as believers. We need to put off the old and put on the new. And I pray, Lord, in reading and considering this passage for a few minutes, we will learn about you and your ways with your people, what it takes for us to be transformed from one degree of glory into another. Use a wretchedly sinful, crooked stick, but now redeemed by the blood of Jesus to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Hebrews 10 at verse 19... You will know the writer to the Hebrews was writing to a people that had been very faithful to God and had withstood an intense persecution from outside. And then they had experienced a time of peace, and then another wave of persecution came upon them, and now they are wavering. And some among these group of believers are contemplating just giving up the faith because of the persecution and the pain. And so the writer writes to encourage them to kind of keep on keeping on, so to speak, okay? Therefore, my brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he goes on in chapter 11 to describe faith in that wonderful chapter that so many of you are familiar with. Now, at first glance, this passage may not seem to have a lot of direct relevance for you and for me. These people seem to be in a radically, fundamentally different position. If you look at verse 32 and following, these former days he talks about, they had endured a hard struggle with suffering. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. In verse 34, they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Though some of us may think this taxation we have as a plundering of our property is not anything close to what they had, and the persecutions that most of us know are not anything like the persecutions they had. If you read in chapter 10, it says some had been sawn in two and things like that in other places. So, is there any connection, and what is the connection, if there is one, between them and us? And I want to make that connection this way and comment on something a fellow minister once said to me. And it went something like this. This minister friend of mine said, "My people sometimes say to me, 'I've got this and this and this going on that's bad in my life. I think I'm in a time of spiritual warfare.'" Well, let's think about that. The assumption behind that comment, "I think I'm in a time of spiritual warfare," is this: that spiritual warfare is unusual and infrequent and comes and goes. But the Bible's picture of the Christian and the Christian life is that we are constantly at war with the world and the flesh and the devil. It is neither unusual nor infrequent. It is rather regular and routine that we're in times of spiritual warfare. We have been in it this morning, and some of you could probably say, "Yes, I thought we wouldn't get here today," because of things that happened that only seem to happen on a Sunday morning. We speak of 9/11 as the day the world changed, and it did, but not like the day that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, because on that day the world really changed. And the oppression of the world and the flesh and the devil, the enmity that exists between the children of God and the children of the devil, came into being and will never relent until Jesus comes back and throws the devil into the lake of fire and death into the lake of fire and even hell into the lake of fire. That'll be a good day. Even Presbyterians will shout on that day. Okay? That's a good day. It's a coming day. But until then, brothers and sisters, you will be at warfare, and I hope you realize it, because if you don't, you're very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. Okay. It's true of you, and it's true of me right now. If I told you the stories of what happens to me when I prepare a sermon, and how I feel leading up to sermons, and how much of a, I feel like a rookie. I've been preaching since before many of you were born, and I still, if I go on vacation and come back from a vacation and preach, I feel like a rookie, like it's the first time. What will I have anything to say? I've got all these notes, and I think, well, I'll just go blank, and it won't happen. And I fight the fight. That's one of the reasons I've said to you, if you expect to hear the word of God out of a preacher on Sunday morning, you better pray for him during the week, because he's in the trenches fighting, fighting, fighting all week, okay? And you experience the onslaught of the world and the flesh and the devil. Here's how it works. Think of the parable of the sower, like in Mark 4. So the sower sows the seed on the pathway, and what happens? The devil comes up and plucks the word away before it ever gets implanted. And that'll happen today unless we pray against the work of the devil. I'll cast the seed, and some of you, it will penetrate and grow, and it will yield fruit. And others, the devil will pluck it away. That's the reason there's spiritual warfare every time there's a worship service. Do you pray about that? Do you pray about it? That we will receive the word implanted to the salvation of our souls, as it says in James chapter 1. Because the devil is active when the word is read and proclaimed. And then the next soil is the rocky ground. No, wait a minute. What's the next one? I got it. The rocks. Yeah, the rocks. So you throw seed on the rocks and they grow up quickly, but there's no root. And what happens? The text says there's tribulation and persecution on account of the word. That's the world oppressing, and the plant withers. And then the last one's the thorny ground soil. And there's a growing, and it looks like it's growing well. But what is it? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and other things choke out the word. Yeah, it's warfare. There's warfare. So I think there's a lot of connection between us and the people in Hebrews 10. And the connection is they were at war and we're at war. It's different details of the war, but we're all at war, okay? Now, the devil is still working against the church every day. Now, most often, it's guerrilla warfare. Yep. This is not guerrilla warfare so much in Hebrews 10. For most of us, most of the time, it's guerrilla warfare. One other comment, and I want to look at the text, okay? And this is a very important comment, and some of you, I don't think I've already said this, but I'll probably say it again because it's that important. You'll get it. The devil will pluck this away if he can. In verse 19, look at the text. There are two since we haves. In verse 19, there's since we have. In verse 21, there's since we have. And then in 22, 23, and 24, it's let us consider. Since we have this, and since we have this, let us, let us, let us. Okay? There are indicative truths of the gospel. Indicative truths of the gospel. If you don't know what indicative is, ask a teacher. There's some here, okay? There's statements of the gospel followed by the imperatives of what we're to do. Indicatives, imperatives. Gospel, living out the gospel. Imperatives, this is what you ought to do. Grace, law, if you want to say it that way. Now, here's the tragic mistake many people make. They forget or miss the indicatives of the gospel and go straight to the imperatives and try to live the Christian life as a string of imperatives, not based on the indicatives, but you just think, oh, I got to do this, do this, do this, but I don't have a basis. But the basis is there. Don't miss it. There's comfort, then there's conduct. Don't miss the indicatives of the gospel. You find this pervasively in the New Testament. Pervasively. I could take you, we won't have time, I could take you to some of Paul's letters and show you. Because Jesus has forgiven us, we must forgive other people. Indicative, imperative. It's never just forgive other people. It's Jesus has forgiven you, now you forgive other people. The structure of this passage is like that. And so I want us to look quickly but carefully at it. these two since we have comments, and then the three let us consider comments, okay? Now, he is summarizing the previous chapters, the writer is, and he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, the holy places would be things like the Holy of Holies, that only in the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into, and only once a year. He's just written about this in chapter 9 at verse 12. He entered, talking about Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then in verse 24, chapter 9, for Christ is entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So look, we now, because Jesus has entered the holy places, we have confidence because we're united to him by faith. We have confidence to enter the holy places. And this confidence here is not a subjective type of confidence, but it's a more objective type of confidence that means we have authorization. We have the right to enter into the holy places. In verse 35 in this passage I read, confidence is used somewhat subjectively. But here it's more objective. We have this authoritative pronouncement. We have this right to enter into the holy places. And we have this confidence because of the blood of Jesus. I won't draw that out. You've had the blood of Jesus preached to you. I preached it to you. I know Nathan Lewis preached to you. We remember it every Sunday in the sacrament. It's because of the blood of Jesus we have this confidence to enter the holy place. It is acceptable blood. It is atoning blood. It is the blood that makes us right with God. And it's the blood that gives us certainty. Not just I hope so, but certainty of access into the presence of God. It is the shed blood of Jesus. And Christians have as much right now of access to God as you will ever have. You will not get more access to God in the future. You have the blood of Jesus. You have access to God right now as much as you will ever have. Now, our experience of access to God and our fellowship with God will grow and grow and grow throughout all eternity. But the basis, the right, the authorization, the right to fellowship with God is as great as it will ever be. Think about marriage. Think about marriage. When you get married, there are certain rights you have as a man, as a woman. Now, you will experience growth and development of that relationship into the future. But the right, the authorization to have relationship with one another and very intimate relationship is there at the get-go. And it's kind of like that with God. So we have this authorization because of the blood of Jesus into the very presence of God. And so the future will not open the door any wider. The door is wide open because of the blood of Jesus, okay? And it's also not only because of the blood of Jesus, but because of the flesh, because they enter by the new and living way of his flesh, the curtain. I'm going to skip over this. I've been talking a lot, and I've got other things I want to talk about, and I think you know this pretty well. So here's what he says. Look, we've got have confidence to enter the holy place. And then secondly, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, the house of God here is the church. Right? The church is the house of God, the people of faith. Not the people of the flesh, but the people of faith. And so the picture here is of Jesus being over the church as its Lord. And I think what he's saying, look, because of Jesus' redemption of us, we have, okay? And because of Jesus' rule over us, we have his rule over us. And therefore, he's going to give these let us consider comments, okay? He's ruling over us to protect us and to love us and to be our God, in a nutshell. And so we have a lot because of Jesus Christ. He is a full and final priest who shed his own perfect blood, who's gone into the heavenly places, and it says that we have entered them with him. And that's good news. And if you've never had that, you can have it today by faith. You can take him as your Lord and Savior. You can give up your trying to earn God's merit, which you will never earn, and get in on the merit of Jesus, because he will let his merit count in your place. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, or if your faith in Jesus has grown cold, I ask you to consider these things. And again, embrace these things and drink deeply of these things, and let it be said of you, so you could say, since I have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, since I have a great high priest over the house of God. Because if you just try to live on the imperatives, you won't get there. You got to have these indicative truths ahead of time. And you can have them by faith to be true of you today. So after that, he comes and says, look, here's what we're to do. Verses 22 and 23 and 24 and 25. And you'll be thankful I'm not going to preach 26 and following today. So, okay. So we're just going to do these next three verses. And he's talked about the basis of these imperatives, these things they ought to do. And the first one is this, okay, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us continually, is the meaning of the Greek tense, let us continually draw near to God in public worship. I think it's clear in the context he's talking about public worship. Let us draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to God. Draw near to God in public worship. We were made for worship. We are worshipers. Everybody's a worshiper. I don't know what you're worshiping. I don't know who you're worshiping. We're all worshipers. And we are to worship the one true God that we have these blessings from in the early parts of the passage. And we should draw near, it says, with a true heart. What does he mean by true heart? Think about a true friend. What is a true friend? A faithful friend. So he's saying, draw near with a faithful heart in full assurance of faith. The assurance that comes from a firm faith and hope about God's desire to do good to his people. Do you believe? I know I've talked to you about this. Do you believe God wants to do good to you? Or do you believe God's just waiting for you to mess up so he can stomp all over you? Many of us, I know I hadn't told you this story, and you need to hear this story because it's true. Some of us got such a warped view of God. My mother hated cockroaches. Do you have cockroaches out here? They're ubiquitous, aren't they? I mean, you have these big black ones about that long out here? That's south, isn't it? Yeah, we just got the mother of all cockroaches down there. They're just awful, okay? And my mother detested cockroaches, you know? There was just something about it offended her ladyhood. Just a cockroach in the house was just, a snake would have not been any worse than a cockroach in the house. And the house I grew up on had wood floors, and there was this pleasing crunch when you stepped on a cockroach. When you get one and you off on it, you didn't just kill him, you crunched him. And there was something good about that. There really was something good about that. And you see, Here's what some of us think about God. God is just waiting for me to get out of line. And when I do, he's going, stomp on me. And he's going to think, oh, isn't that the greatest thing? I got to stomp on him. Is that your view of God? You need to be honest with yourself. Is that your view of God? That's cockroach theology. You're just a cockroach, and he just wants to stomp all over you. Is that your view? No! For crying out loud, no! Jesus died so that you could flourish. He didn't die so God could stomp all over you. And you've got to realize who God is and why he bled out his only boy for you. Okay? The full assurance that God wants you to grow, to flourish for the fame of his name. I mean, is God made famous by people he stomped all over? Think about it. That won't glorify God. That won't do it. He gives a couple of conditions. He actually goes back to the basis. He can't get away from it. He says, look, all right, the basis is up in verses 19 and 20 and 21. We have this. We have confidence. We have a great high priest of the house of God. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts And the Greek tense is, with our hearts having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies having been washed with pure water. Now, in the second hymn this morning, I think it was number 695, and Carolyn and I didn't collaborate. So we didn't collaborate on this, but it talked, I think, in the third stanza of that hymn about when our consciences pain us, you go to the blood. You go to the blood, okay? Actually, God frequently does that kind of thing in planning worship services. It's amazing what happens, you know. So he's back to blood, and our bodies having been washed with pure water, probably an allusion to baptism. He's thinking about the sacraments. And he's going back to them and saying, look, yes, draw near with a true heart, draw near in full assurance of faith. Why? Because your hearts have been sprinkled. Your hearts have been sprinkled clean. Your bodies have been washed. Draw near. Draw near to God in public worship. Continually, confidently, draw near to God in public worship. Secondly, continually hold fast. I'm not going to say too much about this in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. These were a people tempted to give up the confession of their hope. That happens, I think, to all of us at one time or another, maybe some of us repeatedly. This is the objective content of the gospel he's talking about. He says, look, don't waver. He's worried. The writer is worried. These people are going to fall away. He's worried about their wavering. He's worrying about their capitulating to the persecution that's coming again. And there's an enormous tendency to waver, isn't there? So if a friend asks you tomorrow at work, hey, do you think Jesus is the only way to heaven and everybody else will spend eternity in hell? How are you going to answer that question? Wow. In this environment, this is 2019. This is Portland. This isn't the buckle of the Bible Belt here, okay? Right? Are you going to waver? How are you going to answer that question? Are you ready for that question? People will ask you questions like that. Do you think Jesus is the only way to God? So he says, look, don't waver. Don't wimp out. Continually hold fast because God is faithful. God is reliable. He will do what he said. He will complete what he has begun. And then thirdly, he says, continually care for one another. That's the third let us consider. In verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And that's what I call continually caring for one another. Love and good deeds are what we are to do. They're good things, but they need fairly continual encouragement. Let me give you some verses. Matthew 24, verse 12, the love of many will grow cold. The love of, and Matthew 24 is a time approaching the end times when persecution begins to flourish. It says the love of many will grow cold. Love of many for God, love of many for one another. Love of many will grow cold. And he says, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Well, we read, Don read this passage. I don't know what verse it is on here, but it's about four lines up from the bottom. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Well, yeah. If you've ever tried to do good, praise the Lord. If you've ever done good, praise the Lord. I would ask you this question. Do you ever get weary in it? Yep. Everybody gets weary. Everybody that seeks to die to self and serve other people gets weary if they're very conscientious about it, because it's hard. It's very hard. So he's worried about these people, and he's worried about their love growing cold. He's worried about their becoming weary and doing good. And so he's exhorting them. And he says to them, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And so his point is obvious, that we must be together, right? How are we going to stir up one another to love and good deeds if we're not together? We need to be in a context that encourages this to happen. In the one anothering handout I gave you, it seems to me that Numbers 12 and 28 and 30 all address this point. 12 says admonish one another. 28 says encourage one another and build up one another. And number 30 on this is actually this text, okay? So let us consider how to stir one another up, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, so that love doesn't grow cold, so that we don't become weary in doing good. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You see, there are people that take Christian worship and Christian fellowship as an option, not an obligation. And I think that's mistaken. Okay? I think Christian worship and Christian fellowship are not options, but obligations. Look at the one anothering sheet again, okay? Tell me, can you do those things alone? The one anothering. You say, well, I can do that on Facebook, okay? Or whatever else. I'm not the social media latest guy. Twitter, Facebook. Well, I don't see the latest. I wouldn't begin to guess what the latest was, okay? But you know, there are times when Christian fellowship needs to be hand to hand, heart to heart, arm to arm, eyeball to eyeball. There's just no substitute for it. And if you forsake the getting together, or how do you say it? Forsake, let us consider how to stir, not neglecting to meet together. If you neglect to meet together, you won't do this, period. So here's another way to say this, okay? It seems to me that this describes at least a part of what the Christian life ought to look like. And so if you think you can live the Christian life alone, then to a significant extent, you do not understand what the Christian life is. Okay? Now, many people I've dealt with over the decades, an enormous case of what I call the Jesus and me syndrome, that Christianity is all about Jesus and me. You're going to come back to church? No, but things are okay between Jesus and me. No, they're not. No, they're not. If you're not in fellowship with other Christians, you don't understand the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Go back to the top of the passage. Since we have confidence in the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the household of God. Why did Jesus do those things? So that we would live together in fellowship and bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ, and admonish one another, and encourage one another, and exhort one another, and forgive one another, and all of the other one another's. That's why he did it. The high priestly ministry leads directly to those things, and people have said to me for decades, well, everything's okay between high priest Jesus and me, and forget everybody else. What an unbiblical view of the Christian life. Say, well, that's a strong statement. It is, okay? But we're pretty far off in American individualistic Christianity. I mean, we were raised in the West, okay? I mean, the West in the big global picture. We're from the West. And the West, the air we breathe is individualistic. The air we breathe, we don't realize how individualistic we are compared to some other cultures. Compared particularly maybe to Asian cultures or African cultures. We are so individualistic, and it impacts our view of the faith. Absolutely. So don't neglect meeting together. Encourage one another, especially as you see the final day of judgment approaching. And that requires active participation in the gatherings of the church. It requires, I think, small groups. To neglect worship and encouraging one another is to fail to appreciate the significance of Christ's priestly ministry. Let me ask you a question. Get down to one of these rubber meets the road questions, okay? Did you come here today to encourage somebody? Did you come today as a giver or only as a taker? Look at that. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I can tell you that there's an enormous number of people here today that for one reason or another need some encouragement. Amen. Okay? As a matter of fact, probably all of us. Right? And I'm not talking about a mutual admiration society, you know, where we all come and tell one another, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread or something like that, you know? I'm just trying to say that people are hurting. People are hurting. People have real needs. And if we come here with this individualistic, well, I'm going to go and fill up my tank so I can go live my Christian life before Jesus this coming week, and it's all about me and has nothing to do with one another, And you see, I'm going to take, so when I get to the next sermon and tell you that real blessing in the Christian life comes from dying to self and serving other Christians. That you won't grow until you die to self and serve other Christians. That's the reason I say it's an essential. See, many people read that as an extra. Oh, I can be a good Christian and never serve other people. No, you'll never grow as a Christian unless you serve other people. Unless you follow the pattern that Jesus followed and you die. And from the blood of death there comes new life. So, let me close this way. So, if you're going into battle, do you want to go into battle alone? Nah, you don't. If you're in a foxhole in a battle, do you want to be in a foxhole alone? Nah, you really don't. If you're in the Air Force and you're flying, do you want to fly without a wingman? No, you really don't. Why? Same answer in every case. Too vulnerable. Too vulnerable. In a similar way, no one who really thinks about it would try to live the Christian life of spiritual warfare alone. Why? Same answer. You're too vulnerable. I'm too vulnerable. I'm too weak. You're too weak. Many try to go it alone, and it could be because of pride. I can do this. I'm an American. Or it could be unbelief. Am I really in a place of spiritual warfare? Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. I think the fact that so many of us try to live the Christian life alone is a proof that we are not aware that we're at war. I really do. Some are unaware, yeah. Others are embarrassed, aren't you? Many of us would say, well, you don't know the battles I'm fighting. And if I told you my battles, you would certainly think I couldn't be a Christian. I would say, you'd be amazed at how many of your brothers and sisters are fighting the same battle that you're fighting. If we could ever admit it. Yeah, that's the devil gets on your shoulder and says, you're the only one. You're the only one that struggles that way. You're the only one that has that problem. And then you believe it. And you get isolated. But that's not true. Friends, we're at war. We're at war right now against the world and the flesh and the devil. They want to bring you down. They want to bring me down. They want to bring Evergreen Church down. If I told you that someone was trying to seduce your spouse, you would be alarmed. But I've got a worse problem for you. Someone's trying to seduce your soul. The world and the flesh and the devil are trying to seduce your soul. You're at war. And the safest response is to put on the armor of God and with a band of brothers and sisters that meet together regularly, who believe the gospel, who will work out the Christian life in fellowship together in mutual love and encouragement. That's the best course. That's God's course. It's the biblical course. Let's pray. Lord our God, forgive us that we have tried to live the Christian life so much alone. Forgive us that we have thought we could go it alone. Forgive us that we have believed the lie of the devil that we're the worst, that we're the only one, that nobody else struggles like I do. Lord, forgive us and help us to be ready to die to self, to serve other people, to help other people, to encourage one another and exhort one another and love one another and forgive one another and bear one another's burdens and all these things. Lord, it's your way. It's what it looks like according to your directions. And Lord, we do that on the basis of the fact that Jesus has gone before us into the heavenly place. And in some strange sense of the words, we're seated with him at the right hand of the majesty on high. We pray in his name.